our children can be dismissed to Sunday school. I hope you have your Bible with you this morning. We're going to, towards the end of the lesson, we're going to be looking at a couple texts to illustrate some things for us. So if you'll have it out and handy, that would be great. Pete, do we have plenty of copies or do you need some more? Okay, thank you. The commandment that we're going to be looking at this morning is the second commandment. And let me read you the second commandment from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. It says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." That's Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Last week, we took a closer look at the first commandment. And as we began, I directed our minds to what I thought was some helpful distinctions made by Ezekiel Hopkins. He made some good distinctions between the first and the second commandments. He said that idolatry is twofold. Idolatry is twofold. And he said that it can be either internal idolatry or it can be external idolatry. Last week, the first commandment he showed us was an internal idolatry. It was things that were about the cravings of the heart. And you hope that you spent some time over the past week in the larger catechism that I handed out to you. And if you didn't, I know there were several people that raised their hands that they would want a copy that didn't have one. I have some in the fellowship hall that I put there last week, and I saw that they're still there as of Friday. So make sure that you get some there if you want that. But last week, when we were talking about internal idolatry, that's when we give our thoughts and affections to anything other than the Lord God, our Creator and Redeemer. In the first paragraph of his sermon on the second commandment, he picks right back up with this same idea of twofold idolatry. And he shows that the second commandment is about external idolatry. So the first commandment was about internal. The second commandment is about external idolatry. And where the first commandment concentrated on things going on in the heart, the second commandment concentrates, and this is in his own words, any visible adoration of anything besides God. I'll say that again because that's the second blank. Actually, it's the third blank. The first two is internal idolatry and then external idolatry. And then the second commandment concentrates on any visible adoration of anything besides God. It seems important that we consider this commandment, especially remembering some of our rules from a few weeks back about how to properly interpret the commandments. I have one of those rules in mind, and it was rule number 4, where it says, where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where God forbid, what that means is where God forbids us taking his name in vain, he also is commanding that we sanctify and honor his name. where he forbids murder, he's also commanding us to preserve life in all of our actions. So what I want us to see this morning is, in the second commandment, where he forbids the worshiping of idols or images, by consequence, he's requiring us to worship him according to the rules that he has given to us. So that's what I want us to see this morning. He is commanding us to worship him according to the rules that he has given us. So let's look at the commandment and see what it's actually saying and what it actually means. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down and serve them or serve them. Now, the explicit prohibition in this command, in one sense, is very clear. It makes two statements. First, it clearly states that you shall not make a carved image. Secondly, it states, nor shall we bow down and serve or worship an image. Now, the question then is, how do these two statements relate to each other? Okay? How do these two statements relate? Does it mean that we are to have no image or artistic representation of anything with the intention of worshiping it? Does it mean that all forms of art are forbidden, whether they are intended to be used for worship or not? Or is it referring specifically to images that are representing God that are forbidden? So, again, in a different way, I'll ask some more questions. Does this command forbid us from having any statues, paintings, or photographs when it says you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything? Now, some have taken this to mean that no arts at all are permitted, like no pictures of your family in your house, no trees like this behind me right here. They would say that these words command any form of representational art at all. However, I think if we're to follow a very important interpretive principle of allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, we can find pretty quickly that this command is not forbidding all making of any type of art. Now, some have argued that it's only forbidding the use of a religious art, or that art that is used in the context of worship. But again, one doesn't have to read very far in the book of Exodus to see that God is specifically telling Moses to craft some things of some art. He's even telling them some images that are supposed to be put inside the tabernacle to be used in worship. We see in the Scriptures that there are images of things in heaven and on earth that are used to decorate the temple. There are cherubims and vines and trees and pomegranates and many other things that decorated the temple. So what does the command mean? Well, let's look at some catechism questions to see how those who've gone before us would answer this question. I think they're helpful. The following are three questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? The answer is given is like this, that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded, that has been commanded in God's word. Okay? That we make no image of him or worship him in any other way than has been commanded in his word. I'll go straight into the next question because it really follows very well. It's in question 97 then says, well, may we then not make any image at all? Answer, God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. I think you have plenty of time to write that down, the two words that are missing. And then again, I'll go straight into the next question because it follows. But may not images be permitted in church in the place of books for the unlearned? And what they mean by is basically for the people who can't read. And his answer is no. We should not try to be wiser than God. God wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of his word. By the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. So, I'm going to take that off if you have that. Now, in this talk of images and idols, or images and likenesses, if you will, image and likeness, it's important that we make an important connection between this command and an important thread that runs throughout the Bible. First, I have a question is this, and this is really a question. Can someone tell me where else in the books of Moses that we have this idea of image and likeness very close together, basically in the same sentence?
Genesis 1.
Genesis 1. Would you say that for us? Okay. So in his image and likeness, he created them. Now, thank you, Art. So Genesis 1. The very beginning, we have this same idea together. Now, often when we think about man being created in the image of God and being the likeness of God, there's just a certain degree of fogginess that's in our mind, in our understanding. It's a fogginess that really wouldn't have been present to people in the ancient world because they were very familiar with this idea of images being placed somewhere for the purpose of representing someone greater. Okay? They were very familiar with this. It was a regular occurrence in the ancient world for one nation would go into another land and conquer the lands, and they would acquire authority over the people. The king would then go back home to his capital in order to rule there. But he wouldn't just leave the newly conquered people there expecting that they were going to perfectly submit to his reign. So what the king would do is he would appoint governors over certain regions and districts to oversee the newly conquered people. And in a very strategic way, in order to be a constant reminder as to who the actual ruler of this district is, the king would put a statue or an image of himself in the major cities. And this would remind the governor to whom he answered, and it would remind the people to whom they belonged. The image represented the king. Now this concept is much related to what it means for man to be the image of God. You see, God is the creator of all things. He's created man in his image, and he's placed him on the earth in order to have dominion under God's authority. And men are meant to represent God. Like governors, we're to rule according to God's purposes. But wherever man is present, it ought to be a reminder of the eternal king whom man represents. Now, but when we come to the second commandment, we find this prohibition about making images. And the reason that this prohibition is here and so needful is because man hasn't been content with being the image. Man wants to be the image maker. And in man's attempt to exalt himself to the position of the image maker, he actually finds himself bowing down and worshiping the very things in the heavens and on the earth and in the water that he was created to have dominion over. So when God said, "Let's make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish," okay, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. It's interesting that in this verse is about how man is to be God's image and likeness of God, and how as the image of God, man is to have dominion over the things in the heavens and earth and waters. But to show us how upside down we are as humans, God tells us that we're not to bow down and worship the very things that we're supposed to be stewarding. But what we must see in all of this image talk is that God isn't against images of God. Okay? He's not against images of God. He's only against images that are misrepresentations of His glory. And the truth is, every representation of God that we make, whether it's a golden calf or a picture of Jesus, is an unauthorized misrepresentation. God is the only one who can give the image. He has so graciously done so. Even after the first man sinned and became a misrepresentation of God, God gives a better image. And in Colossians 1, we find that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And when we bow the knee to this image that God has given to us to serve and worship, it's amazing how we, as the images of God that had become misrepresentations, Paul says in later in Colossians and then also in Ephesians, that we are renewed or being recreated into the image of God. So, it says it in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. He tells us to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Romans 8, 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, who is the image of the invisible God." So, should we use images in worship? And in one sense, the answer is yes, absolutely. But only the images God has given to us. But you see, we don't have to know or see what Jesus looks like in order to worship him. But we must know what he is like in order to worship him. We don't have to know what he looked like in order to worship him truly, but we do have to know his character and who he is in order to worship him truly. And this has been revealed to us. You see, we need nothing more than has been given to us. We have all that we need, Peter says, for life and godliness. So, the question when it comes to things like the images of Jesus is this: are we going to turn our eyes and look with faith upon the image that God has given for us by the Holy Scriptures, or are we going to rely on the imaginations of man? Because it's not the physical image that edifies. It's the spiritual image when we see it by faith and fix our eyes upon it by faith. Now, in thinking more about the second commandment, one thing that we'll see, I'll come back to that in a moment. I want to look at question 108. Oh, you've got it on your paper. Never mind. I want you to look at question 108 of the catechism for a moment so that I can, I want to read this aloud. It says, what are the duties required in the second commandment? Again, notice, as I mentioned last week, he starts off with the duties, and he doesn't start off with the things that we can't do. What can't we do? What are the duties? The duties required in the second commandment are receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has given in His Word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God, vowing unto Him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing of all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it, and all monuments of idolatry. There is a lot of connection, there's much connection between the second commandment, the third commandment, and the fourth commandment. And I think we're going to see that as we keep going, because all of these are so just intimately related to how we worship God. Okay, so over the next few weeks, we're going to see that there's just so much relationship between these three commandments. But let me point out something to you that was just really interesting to me in this whole idea of the fact that God has given us an image of Him that is to be worshipped. It's the God-man, the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ. And then how through that image He's restoring His image in us. It's interesting that the very things that if the catechism is correct, and I believe it's correct, the very things that He tells us that we are to do and to focus on are the things that fix our eyes upon this image. It's the Word, it's the ordinances, it's prayer, it's thanksgiving. And it's those very things, when we give ourselves to focusing on that spiritual image of Jesus that He's given to us, is what actually changes us or renews us into more accurate representations of who He is. Hold that question, Art. You can ask me, or you can say it in a minute. I don't like it when you look like that. Open your Bible. Well, you don't have. Yeah, open your Bible, if you will, to just James chapter 4 for a moment. I want to just show how the connection that James is able to make between the first commandment and the fourth commandment. I mean, the first commandment and the second commandment, because I said last week, it's possible to break the second commandment, and I'm going to show you that in a moment. It's possible to break the second commandment without necessarily breaking the first commandment. We'll look at some text in a moment and show that. But in James chapter 4 that I directed your attention to, we see a little bit of what it looks like to break both commandments. James 4, bear with me. So what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So he has this idea here of idolatry. Okay, so there are things that our heart is craving so much that we're willing to fight and quarrel and war and murder other people. So we see some outward deeds, but just notice how he connects it to the fact that you do ask. You are praying about these things. It's amazing to me how we pray, which is a form of worship. We pray the second commandment about things that rule our heart in the first commandment. If our hearts are completely worshiping security and health and this and this, that's what we're going to give most of our time to praying about. But when we have hearts that are given over to the glory of God and the kingdom of God coming, that will structure our prayers. Okay? But even in that passage, he uses ideas that he's about to use again in the second commandment when he's talking about you adulterous people. Do you not know that God is jealous for the spirit that he's given to us, over the spirit that he's put in us? So, question 109. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. Tolerating false religion. The making any representation of God of all or of any of the three persons. This right here is interesting. Either inwardly in our minds or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. He even goes to the fact that we ought not to have images in our minds. That's interesting. The making of any representation of feigned deities and all worship of them or service belonging to them. All superstitious devices. Corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by the tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, and any other pretense whatsoever, simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath commanded. A few of those really stand out to me. I stopped and emphasized just the images of the mind. But another one that has really played a part in my heart over the years, and I thought of several examples of it this week, was just superstition. I remember even a few weeks ago being back home, and it dawned on me how people can be so superstitious in their worship. If you recall, I went home a few weeks back for an uncle's funeral, and as soon as I got there, some of the family wanted to come up and tell me this great bit of information. He died at home, and they kept him in the house for a while until the funeral home came to get him. And they told the wife and cousins told me, you know, as they loaded him in the hearse and we walked out and followed, as the hearse drove away, there was a dove sitting on the fence. And it flew away too. And it let us know that God was trying to give us peace. Wow, it's amazing that you knew that. I mean, how do you know that the dove flying away didn't mean I'm taking your peace away? But it was just amazing how we can be so superstitious and find things and we have to interpret them to benefit us, unless we're paranoid and then we interpret them to scare us. But try to catch yourself and how you can be superstitious. I used to want to wear the same socks and underwear to a basketball game if I had a good game the time before. Because we all know that's so important to how things go in the next one. If Tennessee wins the first game of the football season and I have a certain shirt on, I want to wear it the whole time, every game, until they lose, and then I realize it wasn't the shirt, but I do it almost every year. Because we're superstitious. And we bring that into the things that we worship. In the second lesson of the series, I said that one of the uses of the law is it helps restrain evil. Where there is law and consequence for behavior, less people will externally disobey. And where there is no law, people do what's right in their own eyes. There are reasons given in this command to help dissuade people from disobedience and persuade them towards obedience. Notice this. These types of warnings that we're about to read in the rest of the commandment ought to affect anyone who fears the Lord. So the question is, I have this one here because the paper wasn't long enough for this catechism question. But question 110 of the longer catechism says, what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it? The reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it, contained in these words, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So he picks back up. These are, besides God's sovereignty over us and propriety in us, his fervent zeal for his own worship and his revengeful indignation against all false worship as being a spiritual whoredom, accounting the breakers of this commandment such as hate him and threaten to punish them unto divers generations, and esteeming the observers of it as such as love him and keep his commandments, promising mercy unto them unto many generations. How he gives us these warning and this promise in order to help us obey. And I would say to show us the seriousness of this command. I find it interesting that many people treat things in the second that fall into the category of the second commandment like images of Christ, almost like a Christian liberty issue. Where it's a conscience issue. And I would tell you that it's true that we do things that our sin and our conscience doesn't cry out to us. In that circumstance, in that situation, our conscience needs to be better informed by the Word. And we ought not to let ourselves so easily off the hook, especially when we see what we're about to see of how dire the judgments are concerning the breaking of this commandment. He says that God says with him in his own words that he is a jealous God. Now, his jealousy is not like a suspicious husband who's constantly accusing his wife. He's not jealous because of some insecurity about who he is and he needs our devotion in order to be at peace with himself. He's jealous because he's completely secure in who he is and of his infinite value, and he will not let his glory be devalued by lesser things. You see, it would be wrong for God for him to look upon our spiritual whoredom with indifference. His indifference would indicate that he's been caught up in the cosmic lie that he isn't really that great. But because he is truth and because he loves truth, he tells us he will war against anyone or anything that contradicts him. So he's a jealous God, but also take notice of this second appeal. And just see the seriousness of this issue when we talk about unauthorized images or false worship. We're not dealing with some secondary issue here. We're dealing with an issue that he says is of such importance that it will impact your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. It'll have eternal impact on your posterity. Now, how many are endangering generations? How many churches are endangering generations by their engagement in unauthorized worship? The consequences are so dire. How can we treat this issue of images as though it's just a gray area or an area of Christian liberty? One more thing about this warning concerning unauthorized images and false worship. See how God interprets the heart behind these actions. Okay? I'm going to take that off for a moment. Oh, no, I'm not. See how God interprets the heart behind these actions. He sees it as hatred towards him. Okay? Do we see that? He sees it as hatred towards him. He's telling us in these commandments what love looks like. He's telling us what it looks like if we want to express love to him. And we ought to trust God's word. God's telling us what love looks like. And our failure to live congruently with this truth, according to God, is seen not as just well-intended mistake, but as hatred towards him. Our hearts are so deceitfully wicked. And I would plead with you not to trust yourself. Because God will never allow us to escape responsibility for our actions because we meant well. Intentions do not trump actions. Let's look at three stories quickly that illustrate this fact that in the second commandment, that God, that intentions do not trump actions. The first one is in Exodus chapter 32. If you'll open to Exodus 32, this is the story of the golden calf, the making of the golden calf. Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears and of your wives and your sons and of your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were there, that were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it a golden calf. Okay, he made it a golden calf. He fashioned it and made it a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Okay, that's who this feast is to. It's to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And then we go to verse 17. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of cry for defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as they came near to the camp and saw the calf and did the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people to drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' For this Moses, as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." So I said to them, "Let any of you have gold, take it off."
So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf.
It's interesting because a couple things. This was a feast to Yahweh early on in the passage. He crafted it with a graving tool and all of these things as though he thought he was trying to convince himself he was doing something good. And then when Moses comes down, it's like it's revealed his heart had been lying to him. He knew what he had been doing was wrong. And in fact, he wanted to escape responsibility by saying, I threw it in and this calf popped out. I mean, how do you argue with that? I mean, a dove flew off when the hearse left. The second, intentions don't trump actions. The second thing I want us to see is in Leviticus chapter 10. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. I mean, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I'll get it right. Chapter 10. I'm sure you know this story. It's about two men, two brothers named Nadab and Abihu. They were priests. They had been authorized to do the work of a priest, to offer fire on the altar. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, right, who was the priest, each took his censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Now, I want us to see the seriousness of unauthorized worship. And the fact that there is nothing in this text or in the history of Nadab and Abihu that would indicate to us that these were just two scoundrels that God was looking for a chance to hit with lightning. These were two priests who, from the context, appears that they thought they were doing something good. But they were offering unauthorized fire, and God showed his holiness by striking them down. Because intentions do not trump, seemingly good intentions do not trump actions. We could also hear of the story of Uzzah and how he extended his hand in order to preserve the ark from falling onto the ground. Again, it seemed like this was a good intended thing, but God in his holiness struck Uzzah down also because his good intentions didn't trump his actions. But there are also other examples. There are also things in the promise that we saw just a moment ago that isn't just warnings against breaking it. He tells us that there is great benefit into keeping this commandment. The second commandment doesn't just end with warnings against disobedience, but instead offers a promise to those who love God and obey his commandments. As surely as he will show wrath towards those who disobey to the third and fourth generations, he tells us that he will show steadfast love to thousands of generations towards those who love him and obey him. Even though the first and second commandments are distinct, I hope that that's clear. They are very related. We said that 2 weeks ago and last week. They're very related. And so much of the first and second commandment, so much of the relationship revolves around this one aspect of the heart, really. And it is. The people who fear the Lord are the people who are going to hear the second commandment and take it seriously. the fear of the Lord, where the fear of the Lord is absent, obedience to the second commandment is absent. Because we allow ourselves to be carried away by our own imaginations. I want to open it up and see if there are any questions or comments. I think we got a bit of time. Dennis? Yes, sir.
What would you say in regards to, say, a painting of the Last Supper or a movie that might depict Jesus' life?
Well, I think that they fall into this same category of images. I could go into, in my opinion, I gave you the best argument as to why we don't need those things. And in fact, I think the Heidelberg Catechism that I gave you on your paper really speaks to that question in question 98. Just images in the place of books, right? I mean, we hear different things. Here it was, these people are ignorant. Can we show them these things in order to teach them? Because they can't read. Ignorant in the form of not being able to read is what they mean there. And the answer that they gave was no, that these things aren't legitimate things that, I mean, I would say in several ways, reasons why they're not, but at the end of the day, I don't think God has authorized us to do that. Any comments on that? I mean, okay, we'll talk about it more. Mark.
Dennis, excuse me. Dennis's comment reminds me of about 20 years ago. I had a charismatic friend who was really sold on this one movie. He said, "This is the best gospel movie you'll see." It was the Gospel of Matthew, and I remember watching this with my family, and the Jesus was probably the goofiest Jesus I've ever seen in a movie. I mean, he was laughing all the time. He was cracking jokes, and I'll never forget. It took probably 3 or 4 months before I could get this ridiculous image of Jesus out of my mind when I was praying. You know, he would come in not every day, but he'd come in often, and it kind of, even though I wasn't reformed at the time, it kind of, when I first heard this teaching on the second commandment that you've given today, I really resonated with me, because I realized there's a connection between the external images and the images we form in our mind. And so I wouldn't want my children, we have kind of a picture of Jesus free home for the most part, I think. And one reason is we don't want our kids developing these connections, these false images in their mind of what Jesus may or may not have looked like, you know, and so that's just a comment I had.
Yeah, I was, one reason I didn't give, there were several reformed arguments for no images that I didn't give, and the one reason is because I don't think they're very good. For example, the one Justin and I were speaking about this last week, some people argue that you not to have an image of Jesus because we don't know what he looked like, and it's a lie. It's because we don't know what he looked like. At the same time, they feel comfortable with having images of the disciples, and we don't know what they look like. So why is that not also a lie? They're fine with that, but they want to have just a picture of Jesus with no face, as though perhaps he wasn't really a man. So I think that breeds confusion also. So that's one reason, to answer your question, Dennis, is why I would say I don't think it's necessarily helpful to have those pictures. I saw Tad's hand first, but these are going to be... You just lost your chance, Paul. These will be the last two, unless Tad takes too long, and it'll be the last one.
Well, getting back to the image issue, the word icon is codified for a form of worship, mostly in the Greek Orthodox Church, where paintings and mosaics of saints and Jesus and even, you know, other biblical references were used because the people were ignorant and illiterate. Mm-hmm. What that accomplished was to give a illiterate people an incorrect view of the image of God, so that they remained not only ignorant but damnably ignorant of who God was. Like you said earlier, it was God chose his living word to communicate his truth and to build us in the image of Christ. And when we settle for something less than that, it's no better of a communicator really than a golden calf. Mm-hmm. Every idol, every beautiful Renaissance painting is basically the golden calf if it's trying to portray the image of God. It can't do it. We do not have that level of creativity.
Thank you. I want to say one thing, is that you mentioned the Eastern Orthodox Church. We could even throw the Roman Catholic Church into that with their images. I will say this. There have been Protestants who differentiated between their view, who allowed for images, but differentiated their view of images with those of the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. For example, Lutherans are fine with images, but they attempt to make a distinction between their use of images and the images of the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church. And if I'm not mistaken, here I'll throw these two things out here. I didn't say these because I couldn't confirm them, which I can confirm one, but I couldn't the other. I read two or three sources that would make the comment that Luther and Calvin would both allow images of the second person as long as they weren't in a church service. Nobody referenced me where Calvin said that. The two or three people that I saw who said that never gave a reference for how they figured this one out. Because the things that I read from Calvin, he seemed to have been very opposed to them. But I know that's one place where he and Luther would have disagreed, is Luther would have been fine with images in a personal, like in your home, if you will. So, Arthur, I was thinking Vera, but it was actually Paul that was next. This is going to be the last one.
When you read question 98,
yes, sir.
What came into my mind, but may not images be permitted in churches in place of books for the unlearned, was, I've seen this before, and I think recently it is like Trevor Johnson maybe was one of those that said, you know, ministering in out in the bush,
yeah,
and you know, so they'll have pictures of the gospel story or pictures of that, and they'll, yeah, and they'll use that to minister. Obviously, through the years, I've seen that with other, yeah, missionaries as well. So would this say, nope, that's off limits?
I do believe that this would say that. I'll leave you with this word that has been on my mind over the past few days. And with this commandment, as clear as it seems to be, and as clear as the warnings and as severe as the warnings are, I'm not sure how anyone can be 100% certain that an image is okay. Some people may say, I lean towards it being okay, but I don't see how anyone can say, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that images are okay. And I'm not a big fan of the phrase, I want to err on the side of on this side, because erring on this side is still error. But with a commandment like this and warnings like this, I'm going to err on this side, because the consequences for my children and my children's children appear to be too heavy to take a chance. So, why don't we pray together, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we want to confess that your word is a solid ground for us to stand upon. Lord, left to our own imaginations, our paths are dark, but your word shines light. I would simply ask today that you would give us a heart to fear you, that you would give us a heart to trust you. Lord, cause us to be skeptical of ourselves, and cause us to throw ourselves upon your word, which is forever. Amen. You can be dismissed.